When one of my brothers got married, he asked his twin to be best man. And having two brothers left over, we floated the idea of perhaps saying something during the speeches as well, which was met with a resolute no. He then made the mistake of giving his twin brother so much time that he decided myself and my other brother could easily get at least 2 minutes. He gave way or yielded the floor, as it were. We ended this speech with a joke, and I think it's fair to say it caused a fair bit of controversy. Now, I shan't repeat it here, but it's a fairly common wedding joke. It involved clever wordplay, or paronomasia, if you will, using the name of a university city in northwest Wales, or it could have been a certain seaside town on the east coast of Northern Ireland, and the groom's enthusiastic anticipation of the wedding consummatory ritual. Now, when we said the punchline, everybody gasped, and then half the people there burst out laughing, and half the people ranged from a disapproving look to downright fury. To be fair, it didn't help that the speeches were held in the church sanctuary after the ceremony as opposed to at the dinner later. But at least three people felt it necessary to take me aside during the following weeks and tell me that they thought it was inappropriate for a Christian. Now, they're all people that I respect, and they made valid points, so I'm not going to argue the appropriateness of this specific instance. But my point of view was that this joke only made sense in a Christian context. Only if the couple were understood to have waited would it be funny. And what bothered me about some of the reaction is that it seemed in places that, in the name of purity, sex couldn't be mentioned. Or certainly it can't be used in humor. It's like the Voldemort of deeds. It shall never be named. It seemed that in fear of transgressing Ephesians 5, where Paul warns against obscene talk or crude joking, that the entire subject area is frowned upon. And there's no other gift from God that has been treated like it. In fact, it's not uncommon for Christians who have grown up in a similar context to have strange guilt-like feelings at the beginning of their marriage. Or as one person said to me, it felt a bit like I was on a dirty weekend. Consequently, the impression we give of the Christian view of sex is some draconian-like repression. What do Christians have against sex is a question I have actually been asked. The idea of waiting for marriage until having sex seems equivalent to people as a dog being told to wait for the dinner that's just been put down in front of it before he's allowed to get some. But that's nowhere near the biblical idea of what sex is supposed to be. On the other end of the spectrum, sex is everywhere. In advertising, in TV shows, in films, in music, in magazines, in a majority of conversations, how to, why to, who to. License to do whatever the world desires, provided it's consensual. It's just a physical act, and it feels nice. Well, mostly. I mean, there might be feelings of shame, regret, possibly like you've been used or treated cheaply, but those are merely a product of cultural conditioning, a hangover from the Christendom years, which thankfully we're emerging out of. Own your body and use it how you will. I had a friend who was speaking to me about sex before marriage, and she said, in her view, that to go back to somebody's place and just have sex meant nothing. Everybody did it. But if somebody only kissed you, then it meant they actually liked you. That was over 10 years ago. In fact, it's closer to 15 years ago. And society has only continued down that same path. Sex is extolled as a life goal. And if you don't have any, then there's something wrong with you. And if there's something wrong in your relationship, it can be fixed by improving your sex life. Failing to see that bad sex is a symptom of a bad relationship and not the cause of it. There really is a sense in which sex has been raised up and glorified as a modern-day idol. But if we put sex in this honored and revered position, then again, we've made it less than it was meant to be. Sex shouldn't be a pretender to God's throne. It is a gift from God. And rather than being a disparaging view of sex, the Christian value of sex is extremely high. And it's romantic. And it's built up from various places in the Bible. But an important one is our passage for tonight, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's the second half of the chapter. So let's, if you want, turn with me to that passage now, as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and starting from verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Paul is speaking into a scenario that was like our second one. That I can do what I want, ring to all things are permitted, sounds eerily contemporary. Through the work of the Spirit, the will of the Christian is supposed to be so united with God's will that they will freely want to do God's will. But most commentaries and scholars agree that Paul is quoting a phrase that the Corinthians were using as a justification to do whatever acts they wanted. And possibly he's responding to a group of people called Gnostics, who maintained a separation of body and spirit. The spirit was important and should be kept pure. But the body was to be disparaged. It was physical. It was perishable. And so it didn't matter what you did with the body, because it was going to be destroyed anyway. And this view helps us in understanding why Paul says some of the other things he does in this passage. But whatever he is responding to, it is a statement that Paul doesn't disagree with, but he does correct it. Or if you like, he qualifies it. He gives two balancing principles. He says that not everything is beneficial, and not being under anything's power. God's law in the Old Testament has different aspects to it. Cultural distinctiveness, cultic practices, which is basically the laws governing religious practice and purity, but also a moral law. And it teaches us how to live in a way that honors God and the other people around you, to live in harmony and to relate to God in the way that you were created to do, to relate to others in a way that brings peace, a way of living that brings enjoyment, purpose, and fulfillment. When I left home for the first time, I did what everybody who grows up in a Christian family has to do. And that is to decide how I was going to live in relation to God. And I didn't go massively off the rails, but in truth, I didn't make a conscious decision at all, which turned out in practice to mean living my life for myself. All the things that I maybe should have been doing, I counted as burdens on my time, or just weren't given the importance that they should have been. And inevitably, that meant that in my behavior, I wasn't honoring God very well. Through uni, I went on a spiritual journey that has ultimately led me to here. By the end of the fourth year of my first degree, I was committed to the Christian Union. I was committed to a church, and I was regularly spending time with myself and, well, time by myself with God. And that inevitably affected the choices I made to be more God-honoring. Despite the shiny temptation of the world and the lure and its draw, I call it aluminium attraction. It shines like silver, but it's really just a cheap metal. The ways of secular society promise much, but ultimately leave you feeling empty. But despite that, so often in our heads, that's the way to find happiness. In my experience, to live for God was where true joy was to be found. Living God's way is what is best for us. And we are not saved through rules, but solely by the gracious activity of God through Jesus Christ, who out of pure love accepts even those who break his law. But God's law still stands. All things are permitted, but not all things are beneficial. God knows best. And to accept God into your life, to enter into his freedom, to accept his love, is to imply that we love him. If we love God, then we love what he loves. We want to live in a way that pleases him. And it was that that prompted Augustine to say all those years ago, love God and do what you will. The second balancing principle is that Paul says he will not put himself under the power of anything. And there is a slight play on words there that could be put, all things are in my power, but I will not put myself under the power of any of them. After being freed from sin, it is unthinkable that we should then enslave ourselves to sinful passions. Christian freedom is limited by love for God regard for others, and well-being of the self. Freedom is not the same as no boundaries. Christian freedom is liberty that allows us to relate to God Himself, to know Him and to enjoy Him, to fulfill our purpose in life and the goal of our creation. License is not more, but less than liberty. With these underlying principles in mind, Paul goes on to talk about sexual immorality. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both the one and the other. Well, in a way, that's right. Food will decompose, and its digestion is purely physical. But Paul says that's not a good analogy for sex. The argument was that, well, it's just a physical act of no eternal significance. And so just as we satisfy our actual physical hunger, then we should just satisfy our own sexual appetites. Paul says it does not follow that the body is made for sex, but instead it is meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God who raised the Lord will also raise us up by His power. And there is here something that touches upon the great mystery of what our resurrection bodies will be. We don't have the language to do justice to what it means. And for that matter, neither do we have the frame of reference, the imagination, or the comprehension. We could get lost in a scripturally based wonder at what those bodies could be. But here it seems that there is at least a continuity between our bodies now and our bodies then. So we affirm that sex is more than just physical pleasure. That sex unites two people. It is the only thing that forms an intimate connection physically, emotionally, and spiritually. It's an act of the whole person, of the whole self, and the whole body. And for Paul, the body is more than just animal tissue. It is matter informed by the soul, informed by the spirit. It is the will and the mind and the heart and the soul that directs the body, and all act together. So, sexual intercourse, unlike eating, is an act of the whole body, and therefore participates not in the transient nature of material members, but in the continuity of the resurrection life. Paul wants to get across that what you do sexually, you do with your whole self, and not just with a little part of you. And what you do as a Christian, you do with your whole self, and not just the spiritual part of you. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? The way Paul uses "do you not know" implies that they ought to know, but they're certainly not living like it. How then can you take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? The word for sexual immorality is porneia. And the word for prostitute here is porne. It's a word that covers a few senses, but it makes sense for us if we are to understand it as somebody who entices you to be sexually immoral, whether in a professional sense or not. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Another great mystery that we have no time to go into is that we have been joined with Christ. The Bible illustrates different aspects of this union through lots of different analogies. a vine and its branches, Adam and his descendants, a head and members of its body, a husband and wife, a foundation and its buildings. And yet, this is still termed a mystical union because of its transforming power, of its influence and the excellence of its consequences, that its intimacy of its communion transcends all analogies of earthly relationships. It is the vital and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in which he is the source of their life and strength and their blessedness and salvation. Shall I then unite that with a prostitute? Never. But only with someone whom I truly love. Only with someone who I understand that I am uniting my whole self, just as I am united to Christ. As it says in Genesis, and just as Jesus also quoted, the two will become one flesh. William Orr, who is a biblical scholar, says this: to become one flesh is the proper destiny of those who incorporate their sex desires into a total relation of love and loyalty, so that they become one joint personality, and in their relationship express faith in God and love for the other. The Christian idea of sex is so much higher than merely physical. What a travesty that this is what the world has turned it into. And what a travesty that the way many of us talk about it, we make them think that the Christian view is lower. But because the Christian ideal of sex is so high, that is why we say marriage is the proper place for it. We are not to go uniting ourselves with this person and that person and this other, so that there is little of ourselves to give the person who we actually love. Not only is sex God's gift to us, but it's also our gift to the other person. Here is something that separates us from all our other relationships. Here is something of me that is yours and no one else's. Here in this act, I give you my whole self in the same way that I want all of you. The Christian ideal of sex is romantic. I often say that if your wife or husband is the only person you ever have sex with, then that is guaranteed to be the best sex you will ever have. I don't think it's a coincidence that as premarital sex becomes more and more common, so does divorce. More than a piece of paper or even a special ceremony, the uniting of yourself to someone else forms a marriage. So the question is, from many, does it matter which one comes first? Well, I know next evening we'll be looking at marriage and chapter 7, and I don't want to preempt what John is going to say. But if you could guarantee that this was the right person, and that there is no way you would break up, and you'd definitely end up married, and it's amazing how often people get this wrong, but even if it was guaranteed, if it is important for you to have a God-honoring marriage, if you want to make vows that accompany that in the presence of God, and you want to ask God to bless your marriage, then it's probably a good idea to not be as married before you go off and do that. This idea of a joint personality is exciting. It stirs the imagination. It prompts feelings of longing for that to be so. Out of love and mutual cooperation, each person shares their loves, passions, desires, and pleasures with the other. They gladly and willingly give up some things and take up others. They forge together a new complementary person that is neither the same as before, nor does it eliminate or disregard who they were before. One of the exciting things of this passage that can easily be overlooked is that that is an analogy for Christ and ourselves. That out of love and cooperation, we are changed not into people we never were before, but into better versions of ourselves. Because we took on the way of loving that Christ loves, we took on the compassion that Christ has, the servant heart and the humility that Christ has. We are changed because we have that mystical union with Christ. Our bodies are a temple as the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But this was bought at a price, and it wasn't cheap. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It is with this view of the body as a whole self and sex as an act of the whole self that Paul tells us to flee sexual immorality. When we are honest with ourselves, I'm not sure there is any Christian who would claim absolute purity in this area. Actually, I was once at a Christian gathering where somebody proudly told us all that it was just not something that they struggled with. In some way, God had just blessed him. But I do have to admit that I wondered, was he sure it was God and not his personality? But many Christians know failure in sexual morality. And there is a consequence to that, because it is an act that is done with the whole self. But it is not irredeemable. And the wonderful good news of God's lavish mercy and extravagant grace is Christ is in the business of renewing whole selves, of rebirth, and of transformation. The world has cheapened sex. People have sought after only one aspect of it, and although they try and withhold some of themselves, it does cause problems in relationships and in society. Christians should model and tell of a better way, far higher and special and intimate and loving and even spiritual. Surely, we could do a lot better at doing so. All things are permitted for me, but I will not settle for cheap nonsense and pale limitations. All things are allowed, but I will not allow myself to be a slave to anything. Eric is going to play us some music, and we can just sit and reflect on some of the things that have been said, some of the things that you've read, and the feelings that stirs up, and you might want to bring those feelings before God during this time as well. Heavenly Father, what a wonder and a mystery that you have united us to yourself. What love and graciousness that reached down to us and made us righteous. Lord, help us never to cheapen ourselves by disregarding the price that you paid for us. I thank you for that worth and that value that you have bestowed on us. Lord, may we seek in all our actions in life, in the freedom that we enjoy and the liberty that you have given us, to respect that value in ourselves and to uphold it in others. In your name and for your glory. Amen.